Reading from the prophecy of Malachi and chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, which is the last book of the Old Testament. Let's hear the word of God. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be as ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Turn to Luke chapter 3, Luke's Gospel chapter 3 and verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas was and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. He went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, We have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So the people asked him, saying, What shall we do then? He answered and said to them, He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized, and he said to them, and said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, Collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, And what shall we do? So he said to them, Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Some of you may have been to the Western Isles of Scotland, and you may know that you can visit a number of communities there, like the one at a place called Tolster. It's in the north of Lewis. It lies at the end of a road that runs north for 14 miles. And when you get to Tolster, if you want to drive anywhere else, you have to turn around and drive back along that 14-mile road, because there's only one way in and there's only one way out. Lord Leverhulme once tried to change that by building a road north of Tolster to circumnavigate the whole of that part of the island. He took it for 1 mile and then spanned a ravine with an impressive bridge and then abandoned the project. That bridge is called the Bridge to Nowhere. And so Tolster still has only one way in and the same way out. Living in Tolster is akin to our living by virtue of our birth in the town of Sin. There's only one way in, and it is, and only one way out of it, and that is the road that God has built. And having come to live in our sins, we will never get out of that place unless we turn around. The biblical concept of repentance is a 180-degree turn. It is an about-face, a change of direction that takes you in entirely the opposite direction. And apart from that, there is no way out of that town. That was the proclamation of John the Baptist. We're told in verse 3, he came preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission, that is, for the forgiveness of sins. And clearly Luke thought that that was a very important keynote, the thing that mattered, as it were, above everything else. That's what he emphasizes. It wasn't that Luke was ignorant of other things, that he was perhaps ignorant of the politics of his day or the religion of his day, because he mentions all the most influential people of the day, doesn't he? He talks about Tiberius Caesar and Pontius Pilate and the Tetrarchs, Herod and Philip and Lysanias. He knew about the influential people of the day, the people who really carried a lot of clout. He knew all about those things. And if politics wasn't your cup of tea, well, he knew about religion too, because he mentions the high priests, Caiaphas and Annas. They were in charge of Israel's religion. But the most important thing to Luke, in the midst of all the religion and the politics, verse 2, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias. And then verse 3, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That's what Isaiah the prophet was referring to, which is why he quotes Isaiah here in chapter 40, when he speaks of the mountains being brought low and the valleys being filled up and so on. It's the preparing of the way of the Lord. And what Luke is making plain is that preparing the way of the Lord isn't a matter of a geographical change, but a change must take place in the hearts of people. They must be prepared, and that's what John the Baptist's gospel of repentance is all about. You see, repentance is a little like that analogy that I used at the beginning. It's connected to the Hebrew word for to turn or to return. So that repentance, you see, is not primarily to do with human emotions, about just feeling or being sorry for the things we've done. But repentance is about an entire change of direction. It's an about face. It is turning around, as it were, in our course of life. Is there sorrow connected with it? Is there remorse involved? Yes, but that is never the essence of what revival is. It's not an emotional thing. It's an about turn. The gospel begins with this. It says, you are going in the wrong direction. You must repent if you're to have forgiveness of sins and to escape the judgment of God for those sins. And you might think that's an awfully harsh word, that it's a bit too negative for your tastes. But really, Luke says it is good news. It's a positive thing, not a negative. In verse 18 he says, and with many other exhortations he preached the good news to the people. This was good news he was bringing. Well, how so? When it sounds so negative to us. Well, it's good news in the sense that if anyone shows you what it is that is needed if we are to enjoy the forgiveness of sins and if we are to escape from the coming judgment of sins, that is good news. That's a positive thing, even if it's unpleasant to us. If the way to forgiveness of sins, if the way to be shielded from the judgment of God that is coming means complying with this demand for repentance in our lives, then it's a great kindness that the living God should lay this message upon us and get us to see it so that we can be delivered. This is where the gospel starts then. And we don't hear a great deal about it these days, do we? But this is where the gospel starts, and this is what Luke and John the Baptist are telling us about here. The gospel does not begin by stroking our sense of self-esteem. It tells us straight out that we've got to change. There has to be a change of direction. It begins with a call to repentance. And since this is so strange to us, and since we hear so little of it these days, we do need some basic instruction on it. And that's what John the Baptist does here. So what do we learn from John about repentance? The first thing he does is underline for us the sincerity of repentance. Verse 7 and 8. Apparently there were people in the great crowds that were coming to hear John and who were seeking baptism. There were people amongst those crowds who John thought were not genuine. He thought some of them were just going through a kind of external religious ceremony, that they were being baptized, but they knew nothing of the reality that baptism signified. And he calls them a brood of vipers, snakes, a bunch of snakes. Imagine a preacher calling a congregation a bunch of snakes these days. The reaction, it would be in the newspapers tomorrow morning, wouldn't it? But that's how he describes them. And in verse 8, he calls them to bring forth fruit that shows true repentance. That is, to produce in their lives something that showed the reality of repentance in their hearts, that it was genuine. You see, John was concerned that they had such a flimsy grasp, a repentance that was really only in form, that they were being baptized in the Jordan, but that it was no more than some sort of ceremony rather than a baptism of true repentance. And that's always a danger of our engaging in what is only an external ceremony, and to do that in the place of the reality of what is being signified. If you drive a motor car, you'll know what it is to follow another car, and then you see them, perhaps their indicator comes on indicating that they're going to turn into a side street, and lo and behold, they turn. There was the sign, and it was followed by the corresponding action, and you saw the reality of that action, and you can see the sign, the signal really did mean something, because there was an action that went along with the sign. But you also know what it is to drive down the road following a car and the indicator is flashing away there, and it just keeps on flashing, and they go past turn after turn after turn, and a mile later that indicator light is still going and they still haven't turned. It's a turn signal that doesn't signify anything. It's an empty sign. And John is saying, it's not just a matter of getting water on you. That's an empty sign. Baptism has to be matched by a life of repentance. It has to be a genuine internal thing, not simply an external action. We're not to confuse the shadows with the reality. And simply because someone has been baptized does not necessarily mean that they've repented. And because we know a bit about the Bible doesn't mean that we've repented. Not necessarily so at all. Going through religious activities here or in some other place and being associated with an evangelical church or congregation does not necessarily that there's been any genuine repentance in our lives. There must be sincere repentance, and it must show in your life, not just in outward ceremonies. And then John speaks secondly about the necessity of repentance, verses 8 and 9. You see, he knows what some of his Jewish hearers are thinking as he's speaking about the need of repentance. He knows that what they're thinking is, we don't need to repent. We don't need to listen to this word. We have Abraham as our father. What did they mean by that? Well, they mean that Abraham is the covenant head of Israel. He is the one who received God's promise. He is the head, the patriarch of the whole covenant nation of Israel. And we have his genes in us, they're saying. We are part of the covenant people. We've descended from Abraham, so we don't need to listen to this word about repentance. But then John presses on them the necessity of repentance. He says there in verse 8, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. He's saying, even you Jews, you covenant people, you need to change direction too. If there's never been heart repentance, you need to repent, he's saying. See, many of the Jews at that time believed that the vials of God's wrath were reserved for Gentiles, that all Israel would have a place in the world that is to come, and that they were exempt from the judgment of God. Abraham is our great, 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 great grandfather. We're part of his family. This call to repentance doesn't apply to us. But John says no. And you see, at that time, if a Gentile wanted to convert to Judaism, one of the things that he would need to do would be to submit to proselyte baptism. He couldn't become a Jew without that. But here now comes John preaching. He says to the Jews, you too need to have this sign of repentance upon you. You need to be baptized. And it was a shocking thing for John to have done, to tell the Jews, Abraham's descendants, his children, that they needed the baptism of repentance too. They thought it didn't apply to them because they were religious. And then there's other people, others who think it doesn't apply to them because they are royal. Verse 19, John rebuked Herod, didn't he? Because Herod had taken his brother's wife to be his own wife. He was living in an adulterous relationship with Herodias. And John the Baptist told him that he should not do that. And he rebuked Herod and told him that he shouldn't be doing this. But Herod Antipas didn't think that submitting to God's law applied to him. And so he threw John in prison. And in that, he was thinking in just the same way, you see. The commandment might be there, but it doesn't apply to me, because I'm the king, after all. In the 1560s in Scotland, Queen Mary Stuart was oppressing the Christian church in Scotland, and John Knox, the reformer, said openly, publicly, that she should be charged with murder and adultery, and that she should be executed after being put on trial. And you might think, well, that sounds a little bit harsh. But the point he was making that was utterly unheard of in that day and generation was that the sovereign too is subject to the law, not above it and not exempt from it. And what the Bible is saying to us here is that there is none of us who are exempt from this call to repentance. And if you have never before, you must change direction. Don't think, as John says in verse 8, that this doesn't apply to you. And then he talks about the clarity of repentance in verse 10 through 14. And what John underlines there is that repentance is something that can be seen. It's observable, it's visible, it's something tangible. Repentance isn't something just linked to your emotions, to your tear ducts, as it were. It's something deeper, and it has to do with what you do. It's connected with your behavior. That's clear, isn't it, in verses 11 through 14. The key phrase in verse 11, 12, and 14 is, "What shall we do?" What shall we do? And what they mean is, if they profess heart repentance that is true and genuine, how should they show that? What are some of the fruits that will show that I have truly repented? And so John gives them some very down-to-earth examples of living out a life of repentance right where they are. Notice that he doesn't say to them, you need to shave your heads and move to some remote place and live a contemplative life and never eat anything but dried fish. That's not it at all. It's not seen in those things. Repentance is to be lived out in the course of everyday life, right where you are, in the calling that God has given to you. So the crowd say to John, "What shall we do?" Verse 11, he answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise." He's saying repentance will show itself in generosity. It will cut down your selfishness. And there'll be no need for any coercion in that. If your heart is changed, you will care about the needs of others, those who are without. And then he says, if there's real repentance, it will cut at your covetousness and show itself in your honesty. That's in verses 12 and 13. The tax collectors came to him. They didn't operate like Her Majesty's Inland Revenue. They sought to extort much more than the government of the day required of the people, and they used that excess income to line their own pockets, so they gained a very bad reputation. But some of them came to be baptized, verse 12. And he said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" He said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Notice John didn't say, "Now listen, you've got to give up that way of life. You've got to give up that ungodly profession. You can't do that now, so give up your job and go and work as a labourer on a farm or something like that." No, He simply says, collect no more than what is appointed for you. You may not live as well as you used to live, and you might find that life becomes a little bit tight for you financially, but go and do what is honest and right. Because righteousness cuts away at our covetousness and shows itself in honesty. And that's something they could do right in the profession they were in. And then Jewish soldiers came. They were like a militia force under Roman control. Some of these, for example, had to accompany the tax collectors as they went about their work. We read in verse 13, verse 14, likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. In other words, if there is true repentance in the heart, it will cut away at the tendency that we have to manipulate and to intimidate people. It'll show itself in gentleness and in contentment with the things that we have already. Now, those are just samples that are given to us. And the thing we need to see in those is the main principle, which is that repentance is seen not by you going about to achieve some enormous, extraordinary feat. Repentance is seen in a very ordinary life, living an ordinary life in a transformed way. This is just the stuff of everyday life. And this is where our repentance will be shown. It'll become clear. Living an ordinary life in a transformed way. When Dr. Lloyd-Jones was fulfilling his ministry in Sandfields in the 1930s, there was an occasion when one man was converted and his children went to school after the weekend and said to their teacher, we had dinner yesterday, meat and potatoes and carrots and cabbage and rice pudding. And the explanation was, my father has been converted. And the evidence was, the children were eating dinner. And he wasn't just drinking the money away as a result. There was evidence of repentance in an ordinary life that was transformed. If there's genuine repentance in our lives, there will be clear evidence of it, John says. And he talks also about the urgency of repentance. Verse 15 to 17, we're told, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. John is saying that if this one is coming, there is an urgency about this need for repentance. But dwell for a moment on what John says there. It's clear that John really does know who he is. And in that, he's a helpful model. He knows that he is not the Messiah. And he says to the people, I am unworthy to unloose the thong of his sandal. Now, to look after a master's sandals was the work, the responsibility of the lowest slave in a household. And John says of himself, in relation to the Messiah, I'm not worthy even to do the lowest slave's work for Messiah. I think there's an application there for us. Don't we need to recognize again and again that we are not the Messiah? Only Jesus is the Messiah. I say that because sometimes Christians who are very conscientious can get themselves into situations in life in which we see the difficulties that other people have and we begin to think that we are responsible to make everything right for them. And we take on more and more and more responsibility for others as if we were the Messiah. And we intrude into the work that only Jesus can do. That is an intolerable burden that none of us can carry. And some Christians are being crushed by that. You need to remember, you are not the Messiah. Only Jesus is the Messiah. And it's a great comfort to us to realize that and to say with John, I am not worthy even to loose the thong of his sandal. But notice John's point there in verse 17. Messiah is coming to Israel. And the prophet Malachi had said that he would come as a refiner's fire and that he would purify the people. Now John adds to that this image of the threshing floor where Jesus is the winnower of Israel. And he says his winnowing fan is in his hand and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The picture is of a threshing floor, and there is this great heap of grain, and the wind picks up, and the winnower pushes his shovel into the pile of grain, and he throws the grain into the air, and as it falls, the wind blows away the chaff. It's a sifting, separating process. John says, that is what Messiah will do. That is how he's going to be. He will sift and separate his professing people, and he will divide the wheat from the chaff. The wheat he will store in the barn, and the chaff he will burn in the fire. Now that's scary stuff, isn't it? Jesus divides, he sifts, he separates, and he's always doing that. In every congregation, every group of people who hears the word of God, Jesus is sifting and separating in that congregation, the true from the false. That's the urgency of repentance, because this Messiah will divide. And if you haven't repented yet, he's saying you've got to change direction in your life, because he shall either gather us into his storehouse as wheat, or he will throw us as chaff into the fire. And some might be tempted to say, but surely that's just a picture. That's a symbol. That's right. But the reality of it is far more profound than can be conveyed in prose. And so he gives us pictures. But that doesn't mean that the picture is not real. Salvation and judgment are realities. And you might choose not to think about those realities. But an important question might be brought to us from another context, from the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 31. But what will you do when the end comes? Now you might say, I really don't want this word from John. It's far too gloomy for me. I'd rather listen to Jesus. But if you do that, you will hear the loving voice of Jesus saying the same thing. I have come to call sinners to repentance. The Lord bless his word to us. Amen. Let's pray. We pray, gracious God, that your word would be deeply impressed upon heart and mind, that we might learn the reality that when you call someone to follow you as a disciple, you call them to a life of repentance, a life of dying to self, taking up the cross, and following you. May those characteristics ever be marked deeply in our lives as a congregation of your people. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.